Thank you for your prayers last week. Had a great, great time. Ministry up in the Bay Area, and it's good to be back again. Today, just a couple of things before we begin. One of the things, I have a letter here that I would have read on Easter, except there's so many things were happening that day. And in this letter, it's a note from somebody here in the church. And in that letter is a check. Now, it isn't that the person wanted to show that necessarily, but the exciting thing is we've been praying for some of our brothers in this body who are out without work. And this one family was struggling so much for so long, and we've been praying for them. And it was rejoicing on Easter Sunday morning. He says, for the first time in months, I could write a check to the church. And so it was just a check of praise. And down at the bottom, it says, thank you, Lord. So it's just a praise that God has answered prayer and that God continues to answer prayer. And we just have so much to be grateful to him for. And by the way, lest I forget, Mrs. Taylor, it's so good to have you a part of us. And this last week, she turned 80 years of age. And we're just delighted in having you as a part of our fellowship. Happy birthday. Today, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's a new section in this epistle, as is evident by several things. First of all, if you were to go back with me to chapter 1, you'll notice in verse 11, he makes this statement. He says, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people. And so in chapter 1, verse 11, we're told that the reason for his response there was because of something they've been told him personally. In chapter 5 and verse 1, he says it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. And so in both of these passages, we see that Paul, at the initial part of this book, is dealing with things that people had told him personally. But it changes now. And as we come to chapter 7, verse 1, we're introduced to something different. He starts in verse 1, and he says, now concerning the things which you wrote. This is going to be a key to what we're going to see throughout the rest of this epistle. Chapter 7, verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins. In chapter 8 and verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols. In chapter 12, verse 1, he's going to say, now concerning spiritual gifts. And so what Paul is doing is responding to questions like, why can't we do this, and why can't we do that, and why can't we do something else? And so from the rest of the way through the letter, Paul is going to be addressing these things that they had addressed him about in a letter that they'd written to him. As we come to chapter 7, one of the things we find in this passage is that it's a lot milder in this chapter than it's been up to this point. But the issue he's dealing with today is one that we need to address in the church, but it's not often addressed in the church. Sexual relations in marriage. Now don't, you know, parents will say, oh, send our kids out of here. Don't you dare. They're being taught stuff out there. And our problem is we've not addressed it in here. And there are so many hurting marriages, and marriages are not where they ought to be because we're not addressing these issues and we start to avoid them. And if God the Holy Spirit saw fit to be so clear in what he had to say, certainly we need to stop for a while and ponder the effect. And you see, for many in the church over the years, going back to some even the early church fathers, they felt, you see, that the sexual relationships of marriage were things that came as a result of the fall. It is not so. Sex is of God. Sex is ordained of God. Therefore, sex is not an evil thing. As long as the sexual relationships are within marriage, and as long as the sexual relationship within marriage is what it ought to be. So that's what he addresses in this passage. One of the things we're going to see in this passage is very interesting because for so many years in culture and in the church, the idea has been that sexual relationships are the privilege of men and the obligation of women, and such is not true. I mean, we don't even need society to tell us that. Paul told us this many years ago, and so much of this passage deals with the mutual relationship that exists in this relationship that we have in marriage. And Paul gives it to us here as he goes back and forth 12 times, going back and forth, the husband, the wife, the husband, and making sure that we understand that we're dealing with a mutual relationship in marriage. But you see, as much as that is what this passage is about and we're going to address this morning, the context of it again is, although it's a separate section, is not unrelated to what's gone before. For if you go back with me to chapter 5, you'll see that in verses 1 and following, he is dealing with immorality that existed within the church at Corinth. And as he comes, this passage is going to come back and address again immoralities. So here he's dealing with immorality. He says it's actually reported that there is immorality among you. And he addresses that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. In chapter 6, verses 12 and following, he's dealing with people who have attached themselves to prostitutes. And that's happening at the church of Corinth. It's not something that might happen. It's something that was happening. And he reminds them there of their responsibility to God, and especially the fact that their bodies belong to God. And in the whole issue of this, in verse 17 of chapter 6, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. Flee immorality. And so he has dealt with immorality in chapter 5 and in chapter 6 and chapter 7. Notice what he says the first few words of verse 2, because of immoralities. We're not dealing with something totally new to the context. It's continuing with the context. And it's interesting because there are three questions responded to in chapter 7. First one we'll deal with today. First of all, should I get married? Chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. In chapter 7, verses 8 to 24, should I stay married? And then in chapter 7, 25 to 40, should I let my daughter get married? Interesting questions, important to all of us. And it's interesting because in the first part of this is dealing with married people, verses 1 to 24. 25 and following is dealing with people who were about to get married or thinking about it, because in that section, six times it mentions virgins, as to no times in verses 1 to 24. Eight times it mentions getting married, as opposed to just twice in verses 1 to 24. So we're dealing now with someone who is actually married or considering the possibility of such. Now, it's important we understand the context of this passage, that Paul is dealing with questions that are being asked. He's not dealing, this is not, the purpose of this is not to sit down and address, I want to talk about marriage with you. He's answering a question. And let me tell you where the question began. People watched Paul's life. Paul came in there as a single man. And in his ministry as a single man there, he had a total devotion to God. He had nothing else to keep him from his devotion to God. There were there people then who looked at Paul and says, I want to be like Paul is. I'd like to be like Paul. I'd like to wholly dedicate myself to God. And just like Paul, I'm not going to get married. I recall many years ago, and maybe this, and it's not just then, but I remember many years ago meeting a fellow who said that he wasn't going to get married. He was going to be like Paul. Well, within 2 years, some lady convinced him otherwise, and he did get married. But you see, there are so many people over the years who think, I want to be like Paul. I want to be have that level of commitment that Paul had. Let me tell you the danger that happened also at Corinth. People saw the commitment of Paul and they said, I want to be like that. And they were married already. And now the concern is, how in the world can I have that level of commitment and be married at the same time? And in the sense of trying to give to God all of their life and dedicate themselves wholly to God like Paul did and like others did, they found themselves in a conflict. How does this fit in with my obligations to my marriage? I mean, understanding in this chapter, marriage affects your relationship to God in some ways. Go down with me, if you will, okay, to verse 33. The one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Okay, but notice the next one is interesting. They're divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. You know what? Once you get married, it does affect. It does affect your life. You see these guys who get married and they've been doing all this stuff before they got married and think they can keep doing all this stuff after they get married, and all of a sudden they realize they got married. It is just how life is. It is how the commitment of life is. So as he starts out with the issue, you understand, the question is, people are saying, should I remain in celibacy? Should I remain unmarried for the rest of my life in commitment totally to God? Well, notice how he begins this passage. You understand, that's the question, okay? This is not some handbook on saying this is what marriage ought to be, but notice this is dealing with the issue of celibacy. And you can tell this because verse 1, now concerning things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, boy, there's been a lot done with that one. You know, don't ever touch any woman. I was listening to a broadcast. Well, actually, I went out to get milk at a 7-Eleven on a Saturday night, and I hear a familiar voice on a radio program. And it's a friend of mine, and he and his wife are on this program, and they're saying this passage is the statement that, you see, you've got to be careful before you're married and what you do and so forth like that. You know, that's true, but that's not what this passage is addressing, okay? So it says, don't ever touch the girl. Girl, don't touch the guy. That's what this verse is saying. That's not what this verse is saying. It may be a worthy advice to somebody, okay? This is talking about celibacy. As you're even aware, as you move down to verse 7, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. What is this like? Verse 8, I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them to remain even as I. So you see, as you look at this passage, the issue is primarily that. And in fact, look at verses 25 and 26. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give. My opinion is one who has by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then it is good in view of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. In other words, remain like I am. Don't get married. The issue is, Paul, should we stay single? Now, I guarantee you, that there is no end of, I mean, we've got a lot of statements in Scripture, sex outside of marriage is wrong. Whether it's premarital sex, postmarital sex, sex outside of the marriage relationship is wrong. That's clear. It's evidence in chapter 5 in the warning there. It's evidence chapter 6 in the warning there. Those kinds of things are clearly stated, but that is not primarily where we are here. Although I would suggest to you that if a person has committed themselves to celibacy, they're probably not going around touching women and having, you know, any kind of thing. But this is talking about a sexual relationship is what's involved here in the matter of the touching of a woman. It is good for a man. And by the way, when it says this, it's good for a man not to have sexual relationship with a woman or not to be involved with a woman or not to be, if you ultimately want to get it, married to a woman. You look at this and say, well, is this morally good? Well, yeah, it can be. But as you look at the passage of this, the whole passage here, basically it's advantageous to be. The idea that maybe it's more morally good to be single than it is morally good to be married, that's not true. I mean, you remember God is the one himself who says it's not good for man to be alone, and God is the one who prepared a wife for him. So you see, having a wife is a good thing. Having a husband is a good thing. And I need to say it that way because Paul keeps saying it that way. The husband, the wife, the husband. And so having a wife is a good thing. Having a husband is a good thing. But staying unmarried is also a good thing. A morally good thing. A beneficially good thing. An advantageously good thing. You know, I watched this with people in the mission field. There was a missionary, Roland Pickering, from up in Ontario, Canada, ministering among the Dampago people. Godly man. What a godly man. And he came home one time on furlough and met a lady that he loved very dearly and asked to marry him. And she agreed that she would marry him. But then he found that she was not willing to go back and work among the Dampago people. And so he walked away from the marriage relationship and went out there and ministered singly. And then God took him home, always a single man, committed to that to which God had called him, understanding that he was not willing to sacrifice his commitment to God For a commitment to a wife who was not willing to fulfill also that same commitment he felt called of God to fulfill. That's valid. But it's interesting because if you go down in this passage further in verses 8 and 9, you understand that there are only certain people who can do this. I will start in verse 7. I wish that all men were even as I myself am, i.e. single. However, each man has his own gift from God. Now, I know what you think about this. It takes a gift of celibacy. This is the same word for gifts that you have otherwise. Do you realize that? But if there's also one of these gifts, it says, notice, each has his own gift of God, one this manner and another than that manner. And the whole point of it is the gift of marriage and the gift of non-marriage. But I tell you, you need the gift. And you say, how do I know if I have the gift? Very simply, verses 8 and 9. I say to the unmarried, to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn. If you don't have self-control, you don't have the gift. Do you understand that? Now hold it a moment, just for so we understand here. Paul is not saying the reason to get married is just for the purpose of satisfying your sexual desires. That's not even the purpose of the passage. That's not what this passage is about. The reason to know that you cannot be a celibate is if there is no way for you to control, and if God does not give you that gift, friend, then you see God does not mean you to be that way. So as you look at this thing, first of all, celibacy is all right. There's a value of it, but you must have the gift, and with the gift, you must have self-control. But what's the alternate to this celibacy? Notice, if you will, it is a healthy marriage. And we start in verse 2 talking about a healthy marriage, and we're not talking about all of the aspects of marriage. We're talking this passage, as Paul says, purely about the sexual relationships in marriage. Understand that, going into this passage. That's what it's about. And he is not addressing a handbook on marriage. He's addressing the issue of should I stay single or should I not? And especially, should I stay single to serve God or should I not? By the way, I recall a man that I grew up with, went to the mission field single, sent home from the mission field because of sexual improprieties, and that's a terrible word to use because it's way too mild for what he did. The devastating thing was that the organization did not see fit to publish exactly what happened for whatever reasons, and the next thing I knew, he was with another missionary organization. You see, he didn't have the gift. Did not have the gift. And he should not have attempted to do what he did. And the sexual improprieties that he was involved in were absolutely heinous and wrong. To bring you back this passage, notice, if you will, in the context, and he says, because of immoralities. Now, you know, you might expect at this passage here that Paul would say, because of immorality. Now, you look at that and say, what's the difference with a singular or plural? There's a lot of difference, friends, because when he does the plural, he does it for a reason. Some have thought, well, the reason for it being is probably because there was so much evil in Corinth, and there was. Corinth was a terribly evil city. We think it's evil here. I am not sure it is quite as evil, blatantly evil as it was there. I mean, its history, as we suggested, they had the temple prostitutes. They had up to 1,000 at one time before their initial destruction. I mean, it was open sex in those days, as opposed to some of the stuff that maybe we don't have as openly today, although it's pretty open. But as you come to this, is it because of that? I don't think it's because of that. I think in the context, the passage is very evident to do this. You see in chapter 6, the problem that's happening is that there were people who, because, and notice, because of immoralities, and I take you back to chapter 6, and we start in verse 16. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute or harlot is one body with her? You know what happened to some of these people? Because of the fact that there was not the sexual relationship there should be in marriage, were because, and understand, they're very young in the Lord. These are not people who came to the Lord many, many years ago. These are people, brand new converts, out of an immensely corrupt and sexually involved society. Doesn't justify at all what they did. Understand that. Doesn't justify a thing. Well, you realize what happened when they came to Christ and they're not satisfied in their marriage relationship. They went out and felt they could satisfy themselves by having a relationship with a prostitute. And because of these immoralities, not that might exist, but that did exist, and existed for what reason? If you look down in verse 5, it's happening. He says, stop depriving one another. There were women or men who were depriving their partner of the relationship that should have been happening in marriage. And because of that, this was taking place, and men were using it as a reason to go out and involve themselves in immoralities they had not ought to have. Now, it's interesting, he gives us that. He says, because of this, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Now, in the point of the passage here, have his own wife, it doesn't mean let him get married, let the wife get married, let the husband get married, because remember in this passage, the issue is not you ought to get married, you ought not to get married, because some shouldn't, some should. He's not trying to tell people to get married. The issue of the passage is verse 3 and 4, so clearly depict. And go down to verses 3 and 4. Let the wife fulfill her duty to his wife. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So the context of this is have the proper relationships in your marriage. Let each man have this relationship with his own wife. And let each woman have this relationship with her own husband. Nobody else's husband, nobody else's wife, just your own. It's a one-on-one relationship. There is no place ever, ever, ever for relationship outside of that relationship of the husband and the wife. Not premaritally, not postmaritally. There is no place for sexual involvement with anybody, be a woman or be a man. No place for sexual involvements with any other person outside of the marriage relationship, period. But now notice. He does this, and then notice what happened. Let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. As I remarked earlier, one of the interesting things, maybe I would say especially, but I'm going to stop that word because I'm not so sure if that's what it is, even in the church, is that sexual relationships are the privilege of the man and the obligation of the woman. Not so. He says sexual relationships are the privilege and obligation of men, and they're the privilege and obligation of women, both. And it is fascinating for Paul because every one of these times, this is the wife, her own husband, the husband, her own wife, every time he addresses both sides. And so many times we look at the sexual relationship, we think it's the man be satisfied. No, it is the woman must as well. And there's the real need right here to understand the mutuality of the relationship. Do you understand how significant the relationship is symbolically? I mean, just think of it. He says in the previous chapter, he says, when you join yourself to a harlot, you what? You become one flesh with her. That's a harlot. You have a relationship with a prostitute, you become one flesh with her. He is showing the unity that happens when you're involved in a sexual relationship, the unity between the husband and wife. No time, no place, no issue, no act. So symbolically shows the unity of the two. But none either. So evidence is the mutuality of the both. Husband and the wife involved together. Now you say, why? Notice as you go down to this passage, why is this true? Notice, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. You know, the very first thing as you look at this relationship in a healthy marriage, and there needs to be one, is when we are together in the relationship, there is in here, two things stated in verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3 says sexual relationships are an obligation in marriage. They're a due. They're a duty. They're a duty. You know, just is an interesting point. So often when we come to these kinds of things, we think, you know, what we're going to do is, in a passage like this, maybe Paul will make demands upon the offending party. That's not what he does. He emphasizes the mutual responsibility of each. Now, there were people who in the church of Corinth, they said, we know we're going to give ourselves to prayer. I mean, these were godly people. We're not talking about people doing it for godless reasons. I'll never forget, years ago, well over 30 years ago, a lady in this area, they lived on Lockerson Avenue at the time, came to faith in Christ after being married for between 20 and 30 years. Every night her husband came home, she was there. I mean, they had no other, they were each other's life. Every weekend they'd take off together and she was free to go. All of a sudden, she and a friend of hers came to know the Lord as Savior and Lord of their lives. What a change. 4 to 5 nights a week, she was out for every kind of Bible study she could find. And a man who's been married for 25 years to a woman, coming home every night to know she's there and every weekend to know that she'll be there, finally finds herself in a place. He comes home and she is not there, and the weekend she is not available. Remember when she came to me and she says, Pastor, she says, you know, the night we normally spend together, Sunday night, should I spend it with my husband or church? I says, you need to spend it with your husband. Interesting, a few weeks later, they're sitting in a restaurant eating supper on a Sunday night. And he looks at her and he says, you'd love to be at church, wouldn't you? And she says, yes. He says, let's go. Today, every Sunday morning, they go to church together. But you see, all of a sudden, her newfound faith caused her to so move away to this relationship. And this is what Paul is dealing with all the way through chapter 7, 1 Corinthians. I have become a Christian now. Therefore, my newfound faith causes me to make this commitment and say, you know what? The sexual relationship isn't so crucial. This is what's really mattering. And Paul says, stop for a moment, you see, because, you see, we have a duty. We have a duty. Now, it's significant in this duty to understand something. It is not a duty that says to somebody else, you owe me. It's a duty that says, I owe you. You see, I do. I have an obligation, and I owe you. You don't owe me. And I owe you big time. Now, I say that, understand this with me well for a while. Well, because, don't take this lightly, I owe her big time. Why? Because of what she's done for me? Not precisely that. Look back in chapter 6. What does it say? Your body is what? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What? Who is in you, which you have from God. What does it go on to say? You are what? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. You see, when we talk about you owe me big time, it's because of all I've done for you. You owe me. I owe her big time. Why? Not because of what she's done for me, but because of what? Because of what he has done for me. Does that make sense? You see, God owns my body. He bought it. God then says to me, you see, your body belongs to me, and I owe her big time because of what he has done for me. I owe her big time also. Why? Because she makes demands upon me? No, I owe her big time because what he has made demands upon my life. It is not my choice. It is his choice. He owns this body. He has told me that this body belongs to this woman and to this woman alone. And he has told me that I have an obligation to owe her. And I owe her. She doesn't owe me. I owe her. As she chooses to feel that she owes me, that's fine. And last night we would discuss this message together. We're walking together and she looks over me. She says, I owe you. Hey, just wait for a moment. Will you do me a favor? I want him to read for us two verses, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, and then listen to verse 8, and then let me comment on something just for a moment, if you will.
For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you.
Do you hear that? Do you hear that? I owe her. Why? I owe her big time because of what he has done for me, because he demands of me. Do you know what happens? When I reject her, I am not rejecting her. I'm rejecting what? Huh? I'm rejecting him. He owns me. He's told me that I belong exclusively to her. And he's told me that the minute I reject this, I am not rejecting her, I'm not rejecting you, I'm rejecting him. Now go to the next one, because in the next verse, if you look with me, it's very significant, because he goes on to describe a second part of this, and he says in verse 4, not only is there duty, and by the way, people have a problem with duty, but listen, it is not that marriage in itself is duty, but I got to tell you, we need to understand the duty that we have within marriage. Notice the next verse. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now stop with that. You see, my body is not my own free possession. It belongs to my wife. Doesn't belong to me. If there's anything that verse 4 says, that husbands and wives are wrong when they use their bodies in some way to get back at somebody else or think that this is my right. My friend, my body. I have no right or authority over this body. I don't. I mean, just stop and think about it. I don't have authority over a whole bunch of stuff, do I? If anything. My time really isn't my own. It belongs to him, doesn't it? My possessions aren't really my own. They belong to him, don't they? And so he comes this passage, and you see, I want to go back to this again. It is not to say, you are my possession and I possess you, therefore you owe me. No, 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 no. In the Christian sense, it's far different than that. In Christ, and in Christian marriage, I have no authority over this body. None. And I owe her. See, it is not the other way, and if one tries to play it the other way, they've missed the whole point of the passage. And as he deals with these two issues in this passage, the sense that we do not have authority, and it is significant as we look at this, we do not have authority. It is not that I possess you, therefore you owe me. It's that I have no authority over my body, and therefore I owe you. Say it with me, David. See, let us say it. It's a very simple thing to say. I'd have you write an IOU to your wife or your husband, but just say this, huh? And you know what? Why we read Philippians 2? It's what the whole Christian life is about. Is it not giving ourselves for others? Is it not what it's all about? Huh? Can you say, I owe you? Can you say it? I owe you. If it's your husband or wife, turn and say it to them. And it's true. I owe you. You. And I do. It's what it's all about in the relationship. I owe you. My body is not my own. I owe you. Now, notice if you will, and by the way, pronounce that right. Not I own you. I owe you. Okay. Now go back to this passage. And by the way, just as an aside here, I saw a paper that came out for a conference is coming up, and there's a paper going to be read on the eschatological woman. Let me tell you about the eschatological woman. It's good to be an eschatological woman, to be a thoroughly eschatological woman. The problem is when some people get so carried away with their eschatologicalness, if you will, right? Sometimes they fail to realize the impact that must have on their present existence on this earth. And one of the problems at Corinth, it wasn't people who were leaving their husbands or wives for a godless reason. They were leaving them for a good, godly reason, okay? And here it isn't just husbands with wives. It's wives with husbands. I will never forget the time years ago. I never met this lady. Called her from Riverside one Sunday night after church. I'd been dealing with her husband. He found a job down here. He moved down here. And I called her to ask if somehow they could get back together again. And she says, he left me up here with the kids. He left me in a place where we're out, away from town. And she says, I've had to go out because all of our stuff is wood burning. I've had to go out, collect all the wood, and I've done it myself. And we're ready for winter. We're in winter. We're going through it. And she says, and when he was home, he gets so tired at work, he'd come home at night. No sexual relationship, you see, because he was so tired to have any relationship with me. And she says, and what am I to come back to? I didn't leave him, he left me. See, it's not just the husband who says, where is the wife? It's the wife who says, where is my husband? And in this passage, the mutuality is so clearly, clearly, clearly seen. Look a little further in this passage. Notice what happens when they are apart. And it starts in verse 5, and it says, and we have to look at some things in verse 5. First of all, it is a present imperative which says, stop depriving one another. Depriving, taking from somebody that which is rightfully theirs. And you see, if in fact I have no authority over my body, it doesn't belong to me, therefore for me to take it from somebody else means I'm depriving them of that which is actually theirs. Then it's interesting because he comes with this except by, and again, maybe this isn't even strong enough here, unless perhaps, and he's making a concession here, but not, notice, and I want you to look at verse 6 with me. What he says, I am saying, verse 6, is purely by way of concession, not by command. I am not saying that you ought to separate yourself from your husband or wife for a while for prayer. I'm just saying, if in fact that is your purpose, I will make a mild concession to that point. He says, this is not a command, friend. This is purely a concession. You guys are saying, why can't we separate ourselves from the relationship with our husband or wife so that we can give ourselves more to God? He says, I'll tell you what. Let me make a mild concession for a moment, but let me tell you, there's some stringent things attached to this. Notice what it must be. Only stop this depriving, and they were doing it. They were stopping this relationship from happening, and he says, stop it, except unless, he says, by agreement. There must be a mutual acceptance of this. Is there a way to turn the tape off just for a moment? Passages, they're just quickly with me. You see, it is interesting because it's by mutual consent. They must both agree this. It's not just one of them saying, hey, I need to pray for a while, and therefore, no. Unless the two sides agree, it doesn't happen. Notice there's a specific time. It's for a time. There's a limited amount of time. There's a specific purpose in this, and it's a spiritual purpose that you devote yourself to prayer. There's a specific end in here that you're going to come again together. You must have a designed time when this is going to end. And you must have a designed purpose. Number one, the spiritual that's devoted to prayer. And secondly, that a purpose of coming back together again. And this is not just talking to each other. It's having sexual relationship with each other. Why? Lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I want to address something this morning as we come to this point, because why is this so crucial? Go with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for a while. Please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is the will of God, verse 3, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Same thing we're dealing with chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. In this context, verse 4, each of you know how to possess his own vessel, i.e. his wife, in sanctification and honor. The word is really acquire, not possess. It is not possess. It cannot be possess. It is acquire. That's how it's used. Do you know the interesting thing about marriage is that you may get married, but it doesn't stop. There is a constant sense of acquiring your wife, and I think a constant sense of, also in reverse, acquiring your husband. Understanding how to live with them in this context is dealing with sexual relationships. It's not dealing with some other kind of relationship. It's dealing with that. Immorality, sexual purity, and therefore he says that you learn how to acquire your wife. And so the primary thing is you look at 1 Corinthians 7 and you look at this passage. One of the crucial issues coming up to this is the need that we understand that if in fact we have the proper relationship in marriage, people won't be looking for a relationship outside of marriage. You know, I say this, and I will say it in this context, but I say to the students every year, and it is something where I leave a bit, but I'm concerned because so many men leave the ministry because of this. It is not just saying to yourself, I had not ought to look at this kind of stuff, or I had not ought to go to this kind of place. You see, you can deal with that side and say, well, I don't do it because I shouldn't do it. How about the other side, where the relationship with your wife or your husband is so great that you couldn't ever want anything else besides that which you have there? You see, to me, if you look at this passage, the whole issue is if, in fact, you develop the proper relationship at home, nobody, and I will say that publicly, nobody but nobody could fulfill my desires the way my wife can, and therefore there is no desire. And there should be no desire. Learn to acquire. Remember years ago, a seminary professor compromised himself. I'll stop at that. Okay, that's a word to use, huh? Actually, though he did not have a relationship, what he did must have talked price, because they picked him up as he was driving away. Did not touch anybody, talked though. When he came to work the next week and it was evident what happened, I talked to him. I reminded him that if anything had happened to me, he would have been there for me, and he would have been. My first question to him, I says, how's your relationship with your wife? His comment, oh, he says, it's good. Came to me the next day and he says, I apologize, I lied, it is not. So often, you see, it does not justify the immorality. Understand, it doesn't justify the immorality, but because of the lack of self-control, he says, you better have proper relationship with your wife, because it will lead to immorality if you're not careful. Now, how many times you counsel people and remind them, you see, when in fact you watch somebody who falls because of immorality, it's terrible, and one should deal with that very, very severely. On the other hand, one wonders as you look at the other side of those who are a part of the relationship. What brings a person to this point? Is it always the other party? No, not necessarily. But only to say there is the need to realize that Paul says it in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he says it here in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, the need to have a proper relationship so that one will stay pure in their walk with God. Secondly, notice something else in this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 before we go back. Notice, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles, not know God, so that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Because, look at this, I wonder, people, because the Lord is the avenger in these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. You see, it is not man's going to get you for this, God's going to get you for this. God hates this stuff, and God is the avenger of this. Now, what's interesting, defraud your brother. 35 years ago this summer, I was in a wedding. The young man and his wife moved up to Northern California, where they got involved in a church in a community up there. A few years later, his pastor ran off with his wife and is still living with her today. Went to seminary with a man who graduated, went on, was very smart, went on and got his terminal degree, went back east, was teaching in a seminary, and ran off with one of his seminary students' wives, or the wife of one of his seminary students, that's better. By God's grace, they get a ways away, and she says, I can't do this. And she says, I'm going back. And she did. You know what those people did? Or the man I taught with for years, who so strong in statements about this, he would stand so strongly about this kind of thing. Teaching probably the largest Sunday school class in one of the largest churches in this area. Had an affair with one of the wives of one of the men in his group and is now married to her. They defrauded their brothers. I mean, you look at King Antipas, okay, who ruled in Galilee, and what happened is he went off and took his brother's wife and lived with her, and John the Baptist attacked the issue, and John the Baptist lost his head for it. This is a man who stole his brother's wife, and we're talking about believers who steal their brother's wife. And the interesting thing is, he goes on in this passage, he says, it doesn't only bring us to the place where we, number one, it doesn't only save us from immorality, it doesn't save us only from defrauding our brother, verse 6, it saves us from rejecting God, because God, verse 7 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. rejecting this kind of thing is rejecting God. I'm not going to cover the last points, only to say to you they're there and the references are there. The danger of not following these guidelines, lust will creep in. And James talks about lust creeping in. And by the way, it's interesting, James uses an incredible figure. He says, you know what happens? He says, it's like you're fishing, he says. And the first picture, he says, is you're fishing. First of all, when you're fishing, fish have a way of hiding. My friend bass can hide from me. I've not caught a bass in my life. I've tried hard. Somebody who can do it well sometime, take me with you. But I waited 1 week till this couple got through taking all the bass they could out of this lake. And then I said, where'd you find it now that you're leaving? All I did was got my line tied up and all of this brush there because they have a way of hiding, see. The only way you can catch them is to get them out of their hiding place first before they'll ever come to the bait. James says that's the first thing that happens. And until you and I come out of our hiding place in God, we will never come to the place where we'll catch the bait. But the second thing he says, you know what happens when you do get there? You get pregnant. He used that picture. He says you get pregnant. Do you know what happens about a pregnant person? For months, nobody in the world knows they're pregnant. Unless they tell them. And then they start wearing different kind of clothes so you can't tell they're pregnant. You know what? A person, when in fact the baby is born, he says a baby will be born. It'll be stillborn every time. It will be dead. He says, understand this. He says, but a baby is going to be born, and that baby is death. Every time you do this, when you and I take this sin inside of ourselves, no one else can see it, and we impregnate ourselves with it. Whether it is magazines we look at, whether it's shows we go to, whether it's whatever we do, and when we do this kind of stuff, it will destroy. And lust will begin to take its control of our life. And because of that, the devil will attack, he says, and the devil does. And God and his word will be rejected. Tough things over the years watching marriages that have broken. I remember in La Crescenta, almost 35 years ago now, I was called to a home and went to the home, and what had happened was she said it. She admitted to the fact. He says she is not having sex with me. And she says, as long as you can't buy me new clothes, I'm not going to have sex with you. Now, by the way, she was the one that professed to be the believer. He didn't. And I sit there in a room and I look at an addition that had been built onto the living room that was nicely carpeted for all of her antiques. And they had to add the room on just that. So she got a room for a full of antiques, but didn't get new dresses, so no sex. Now, he didn't do right, okay, understand this. And I'm not justifying to what he did. He went out and he went to one of these places, wherever these places are, and he rented a camera and took pictures of women, okay? You don't, I was understanding, don't touch them, you just take pictures of them. So he took pictures of these women. But then when he got done, didn't want the pictures. So took the film and hid them somewhere in the garage. So she is going through the garage. She finds this film. She decides, well, I might as well develop this stuff. And what a shock she got. Would she discuss it? No. Would she resolve anything? No. They're divorced and she's remarried. You see, it's amazing what we do with this whole issue in marriage, and it's fascinating because here in this passage, Paul raises marriage far above any culture in this world and far above what most churches view as the proper view of marriage. It is a mutual relationship. It is both the husband and the wife enjoying the privileges as well as the obligations that go along with the relationship. And God says, please do it. Because you see, if you don't, you're in the process of becoming, putting yourself in a place where Satan can tempt you to all kinds of immoralities. You bring yourself to a place where you will destroy your relationship not only with God but with your partner. You bring yourself to a place where so often divorce comes in. And above all, you bring yourself to a place where you're rejecting God and His Word. By God's grace, let each of us understand. We owe because we are not in authority over. And he has a right to demand it because he bought us. And this is what he demands of us. May God help us. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we come to this passage in many ways very difficult, and yet in ways many very challenging to all of us, not only with regard to our relationship to partners, but with our relationship to you and to each other. A sense of understanding that we have been purchased, we do not belong to ourselves. It is not our choice what we do. It is your command that demands what we do. And our Father, to realize that I have no authority over this body, and therefore I owe my wife exclusively, but I owe her. And I pray, loving Father, that each one of us, as we go from here, will develop a relationship that will be God-honoring and God-obeying, that we will not deny you, we will not reject you or your word in that which we respond to do. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you, our Father, for your graciousness in providing guidelines like this for us. May we be faithful in the obeying of them, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Just a few verses before this passage, it says, Paul says to us,